Well, Jesus is becoming no stranger to controversy. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, and he not only had a hated tax collector join his group of disciples, but he actually ate and drank with sinners. And now, in this passage this morning, for those who have keen ears to hear, Jesus is going to imply that his way that he is ushering in is superior to the old way of Judaism. Talk about controversy, right? This passage in particular has always been confusing to me. And so I was very grateful, actually, to take this time to spend studying this passage this week. But let's now waste no more time and let's get right into the passage. Now, before we get to the more confusing parts of the passage, let me kind of set the stage and examine the setting. Though it appears that this conversation happens during the party that Levi was throwing for Jesus, it is actually unlikely that that is the case. This seems to be a completely different conversation at a new, undisclosed location. And I believe this is the case for two reasons. First, Matthew and Mark also tell this story in their gospel accounts, specifically in Matthew 9 and in Mark 2. And in both of their accounts, they both indicate that it is a brand new setting. Okay, so that's the first reason. And secondly, from the context in Luke, remember that I said that the Pharisees likely questioned the disciples after the banquet was over, because they would not be invited to the party, number one, and number two, they wouldn't be caught dead being at the house of a tax collector. And so their questioning of the disciples likely happened at a different location, at a different time, after the banquet. And so if that's what happened, it seems very likely that this line of questioning, starting in verse 33, is at a completely different location in a completely different time. So that's the setting. This is where we are. We're at a different location, different place, at a different time. And that leads us to this next question. Who is Luke referring to when he talks of they at the beginning of verse 33? They said to him. Well, one might be tempted to say that it was the Pharisees. But if that were the case, then we would expect verse 33 to read something like this. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do we. Or, and so do our disciples. But yours eat and drink. But that's not what we read. And so I believe that the they that Luke is referring to is rather just some person from the crowd. They're in a new location, new group of people, and someone from the crowd, a normal everyday Jew who has been listening to Jesus and has been observing his practices and the practices of his disciples, comes up and notices that Jesus and his disciples have not been fasting often. And that prompts them to bring up this question to Jesus. And so they make this statement, which really, in the end, is a question. They say, John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast and pray often, but yours don't. What's up with that, Jesus? Why aren't your disciples fasting often? Now, before we get to Jesus' response, there's one more thing to clarify. They mention the frequent practice of fasting and praying, fasting and offering up prayers. They are almost certainly not referring to two distinct disciplines. That is, that of fasting and that of praying. Instead, I think they're referring to fasting that is accompanied with praying. The reason why I would say this is because the disciples clearly prayed. I mean, the Lord himself teaches them how to pray. And furthermore, we'll see in just a minute that Jesus only addresses the disciples' lack of fasting, not their lack of praying in his response. He does not address an infrequency in praying. And so I think that they, in fact, did pray frequently. What he does address, in just a moment, is their lack of fasting, which would normally be accompanied with praying. And so this person from the crowd effectively asks Jesus why he and his disciples don't fast often as the disciples of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees. And Jesus answers the question with an illustration that we find in verses 34 and 35. So let's read those verses again, okay? All eyes back in the Bible, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 34. Just those two verses, 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." We'll stop there. And so Jesus is saying, clearly, no one fasts when they are attending a wedding. Instead, they dine and they feast and they celebrate with the bridegroom. And so Jesus is implying that he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom who has come. And the time that he is still, and for the time that he is still with them, it is a time, therefore, to celebrate, to rejoice. It is a time for feasting, not for fasting. Now, those who have ears to hear would have understood that Jesus was making an incredible claim with that statement. Frequently in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Israel's husband. When Jesus effectively refers to himself as the bridegroom here in this passage, he is subtly and implicitly identifying himself as God. Just as he did when he said that he has the authority to forgive sins back in chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus is therefore implicitly telling them that God himself is present with them. And therefore, it is not a time to fast. It is a time to celebrate. It's a time to rejoice. They fasted as they waited in anticipation for the Messiah to come. And since the Messiah is in their presence, there is no longer need to fast. Instead, it is time to celebrate. And this is why the disciples did not fast often or regularly while Jesus was with them. Now, Jesus does clarify, however, in verse 35, that fasting has not ceased permanently. There will be a time when the bridegroom, that is, Jesus, will be taken away from them, and people will fast again. Now here, Jesus is subtly predicting his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Jesus, the bridegroom, will be killed by crucifixion, will be raised victoriously from the grave, and then will eventually ascend into heaven. And then his disciples will fast again, as they wait with anticipation for his return, for the Messiah to return and to fully usher in God's kingdom. And so as followers of Christ, it is a good thing to practice fasting of some kind. The most traditional fasting is to abstain from food for a period of time. But there are other things that you can fast from. You can fast from your phone. You can fast from watching television. Maybe you pick a day of the week which you choose to not do any work. That is, you don't run any errands, you don't pay bills, you don't fold laundry, you don't do dishes, things like that. And you use that time to rest and to pray. These are all things that we can do as a means of fasting. It's a good thing to fast and pray. And we do it for a variety of reasons. Whether that is praying in anticipation for Christ the Messiah to return. Or maybe it's seeking wisdom and guidance. Maybe you fast in order to pray for a loved one. or you just want to draw near to God. These are all acceptable and wonderful reasons to spend in a fast of some sort. And so, Jesus was not indicating that his disciples will never fast. Rather, he was saying that while he is physically with them, it was a time for celebration. It was a time for feasting, not fasting. Now, in verses 33 through 35, Jesus addresses the specific concern from someone in the crowd regarding the well-established discipline of fasting, particularly for the Jews. The Jews often practice this discipline on a regular basis. The Pharisees fasting even twice a week. Now, Jesus handles this concern by indicating that he and his disciples do things differently from the old traditions of Judaism. And now we'll see in verses 36 through 39 that Jesus presses on to the deeper issue underneath this concern. He's going to expand the topic brought up in verses 33 through 35 and get to the heart of what is being asked. And we will see that he indicates that his new way of doing things is different and indeed superior to the old way. Now that Jesus, the way that Jesus communicates the superiority of the new way over that of the old way is by using three illustrations found in verses 36 through 39. Now, before we look at each of those illustrations, let me clarify what I mean by the new way and the old way. Okay? The old way is referring to the traditions and the customs and the way that things were done under the old covenant. That is the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. It was the way that the Pharisees lived and the way that they pressured the other Israelites to live up to. The old way consisted of how the Jews during Jesus' time lived. Now the new way is the way that Jesus was ushering in. It is characterized by following Jesus and obeying his teachings. It is a life modeled after Christ and which is centered around the good news of the gospel. So the old way is the old manner of living under the old covenant, which the Pharisees and the Jews followed. And the new way is the new manner of living, which follows Jesus and his teachings. And so with that distinction, we'll now take a look at each one of the illustrations briefly. The first illustration is a parable involving an old garment, which is found in verse 36. And so let's take a look and let's read verse 36 again. Luke 5, 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. We'll stop there. So you might be thinking, what in the world is Jesus talking about, right? Well, the old worn garment is a garment that is in need of repair. And Jesus says that no one tears apart a new garment, therefore ruining the new garment, in order to patch it on to the old garment, because it's not going to match anyway. And so if you do that, the parable means that the new garment will not only be ruined and it will not match the old garment, and so you're not saving anything. Now, what this parable means is that the new ways of Jesus cannot simply be patched on to the old ways of Judaism. Jesus' new approach to God cannot be placed within the old Jewish tradition. It will cause damage to the new way, and it will simply won't match and mixed together with the old way of Judaism. That's the first parable he gives. The second illustration is also a parable, but this one invokes wine and wineskins. And so let's read verses 37 and 38, starting in verse 37. And no one, this is Jesus continuing to talk, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. Okay, we'll stop. Verse 38. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. All right, so let's stop right there. What does Jesus mean by this parable now? Well, at the time, wine was placed into wineskins, which were typically made from sheepskin or goatskin, and a new wineskin was very elastic. It could expand and stretch to accommodate the fermentation process that happened when new wine was being made. But as wineskins aged, they became very brittle, meaning they were very breakable. And they could not expand to accommodate the expansion due to the fermentation process. And so if new wine was put into old wineskins, what would happen is that the new wine would start fermenting and would try to expand the old wineskin, and then the old wineskin would burst because it was not elastic enough. It could not stretch. It could not expand. And so both the wine and the old wineskin would both be ruined. Now, in the same way, the gospel, that is, the new way that Jesus was bringing forth, the gospel cannot be contained within Judaism without destroying both. Just as the new wine required new wineskins, so the newness of Jesus' message and ministry requires a new framework. And so before we get into the third illustration, let me just first point out that these two parables are both basically communicating the same point. Essentially, Jesus is saying this: God is dealing with humanity in a new way. And that new way is through Jesus. And this new way of dealing with humanity cannot be mixed with the old way. They don't match. They don't align. And so trying to force the new way onto the old way will ruin both of them. Furthermore, Jesus' teaching cannot simply be poured into the old Jewish framework. Jesus' message would not survive if it had to conform to the old way of Judaism. Therefore, there needs to be a new form and a new approach in order for the new way to not be ruined and destroyed. This is at the heart of what these two parables mean. And so now for the third illustration. This illustration is not so much a parable, but is more of a saying or a proverb. Let's take a look at it in verse 39. So Jesus continues his discussion, and he says in verse 39, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good." All right, Jesus, what are you talking about now? Okay? What I think Jesus is saying here is, what is being pictured here is a person who is not even willing to try the new wine because they think that the old wine is good enough. Jesus' illustration here is intended to communicate the following: that there are some who are so attached to the old way that they would not even consider the new way that Jesus brings. They're not even willing to taste the new wine of the gospel, because their desire is only for the old wine of the law. That is what at the heart of what Jesus is trying to say. It's a little bit of a rebuke that he has towards the Pharisees for not being able to even receive, try, taste the new wine of the gospel. And so with this illustration, Jesus indicates that there will be, a rejection of the gospel and of Jesus' message in the new way that he brings. And so remember, these illustrations are an expansion of, on the topic of fasting, which someone in the crowd originally brought up. And Jesus essentially responds saying, yes, me and my disciples do act differently from the old Jewish customs with respect to fasting. But it isn't only with regard to fasting. Rather, I am ushering in a new way. And this way is different from the old way that you're used to doing things. And this way cannot be mixed with or conformed to the old way. Otherwise, it will simply not work. So truly, the issue at hand goes far deeper than the practice of fasting. It is a new way and a new approach that is superior to that of the old. And tragically, many are so attached to the old way that they will refuse and reject the new, superior way that I offer. That, in a nutshell, is what Jesus is saying in this passage. Now, you might be saying to yourself, wait a second, Pastor Jim. Jesus nowhere says that his way is superior to the old way. So if Jesus didn't say that, why are you saying it? It's a very good question. You should be asking yourself that question. And you're right, Jesus does not explicitly say that his new way is superior to the old. But I do think that he is communicating it implicitly. If the new wine of the gospel was inferior to the old wine of the law, the old wine of Judaism, then why would he be advocating for it and indeed give his life for it? If the new way of following Jesus to encounter God was inferior to the old way of following the law in order to encounter God, then why would Jesus be leading his disciples in this manner? If Jesus wants his disciples to know God more fully and to worship God more authentically, then why would he call his disciples to follow him in a way that was inferior to the old way that they used to be doing? Therefore, I believe that it is right to say that the new way that Jesus ushers in fact superior to the old way of Judaism. I believe that Jesus implicitly makes this claim in the three illustrations that we just looked over in verses 36 through 39. And so this is what Jesus is saying and what this passage is all about. It is not mainly about fasting. The concern over fasting is the springboard that launched us into the more important topic of the new way that Jesus was ushering in. And this new way is superior to that of the old and cannot be patched into or conformed to the old way. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about how the new way is superior to that of the old way. Now, if Jesus made this claim that the new way, that is the new covenant, is superior to the old way, that is the old covenant, then how is the new way superior? In what manner is it superior? We're not going to find that in these verses, in verses 33 through 39. But we will see it as we read the rest of the Bible. And so I'm going to go through this list. Hopefully I have time to go through six ways. We'll see how many I'm able to get through. But just six ways. There are many more than six. But I will just talk about six ways that the new covenant is superior to that of the old covenant. And so let's begin by with this one. Number one, the old covenant kills while the new gives life. The old kills, the new gives life. The Bible tells us that the law of the old covenant, that is all the commands that God gives to his people that are written in the Old Testament, they actually reveal to them their sin. Because people are incapable of keeping all of the laws of the Old Testament. And so under the Old Covenant, even the most spiritually faithful person was exposed as being separated from God because they simply could not obey all of the commands all of the time. And since the penalty for sin is death, we can say, along with Apostle Paul, that the Old Covenant condemns and kills. The New Covenant, on the other hand, is based on not on our obedience, but on the obedience of Jesus. He perfectly followed all the commands of the law and was perfect in righteousness. And the New Covenant says that those who trust in Jesus, who genuinely believe that he died on the cross in order to pay for their sins, they are no longer condemned. They no longer stand condemned before God. Rather, they are given the righteousness of Christ. There is this beautiful exchange. Jesus takes our sin. We who believe in him receive his righteousness. And now we are declared right before God. The term is justified. We are justified by God, declared right by him. And so by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, believers are made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the old covenant brings about condemnation and death. But the new covenant brings about justification and life through those who believe in Christ. And that is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, for the letter, that is the law, the old covenant, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The old covenant leads to condemnation and death. The new, by the power of the Holy Spirit, gives life. That's the first way that the new is superior to the old. Secondly, those under the old have hearts of stone. Those under the new have hearts of flesh. The Bible says that those under the old covenant, and in fact all non-believers, have hearts of stone. Hearts that are incapable of receiving God's word. Hearts that are hardened and unable to, on their own efforts, receive the good news and follow Christ. But under the new covenant, believers are given a heart of flesh that replaces their heart of stone. Ezekiel 36 tells us about this, how God himself will remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And he will breathe new life. He will breathe his spirit into that heart of flesh with the purpose that we will be able to follow his commands and obey his word. He will cause us to walk in ways that are pleasing in his sight. And so, in other words, when you trust and treasure Christ and thus are part of the new covenant, God gives you a heart, a new heart, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, which enables you to finally obey his commands, which you simply could not do before with your heart of stone. Third, the old veils while the new reveals. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul reveals to us that the hearts and minds of those who are under the old covenant are still veiled from seeing and savoring Christ. Their hearts are veiled such that they cannot truly behold God and his glory. But this is not the case for those under the new covenant. The hearts of those who trust in Christ have been unveiled. When we believe, the veil over our hearts is taken away, and we are able to see and savor Christ. Our hearts are unveiled, and thus we are able to receive and believe Jesus' teaching about who God is. Now, the spiritual veiling of the Old Covenant and the spiritual unveiling of the New Covenant even takes on a physical aspect. Under the Old Covenant, there was a physical curtain that divided the most holy place in all of Israel, the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God resided. And so there's the Holy of Holies, and then there's this curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the people. It was a separation between God and His people. That was under the Old Covenant. Now Jesus, when He died and ushered in fully the New Covenant, what happens? That's right, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Symbolic of the fact that no longer is there a separation between God and His people. That God's people, under the New Covenant, have full access to God. And that is a beautiful physical picture of the fact that our hearts have been unveiled. No longer do we have the veil that shields us from God. We have been declared righteous, and so we can enter into God's presence with confidence and with great joy. Okay, number five. The old is monoethnic, the new is multi-ethnic. The Old Covenant centered only on one ethnicity, namely the Jews, and on one country, namely that of Israel. But the New Covenant is not limited to one ethnicity or one nationality. They're not limited in either capacity. Instead, the New Covenant is able to be received by anyone from any ethnicity and any country. Therefore, God's people will not be contained to a single group, but will spread to all peoples and all nations and all languages to the ends of the world. And therefore, God will be worshipped and glorified and magnified by a great diversity of people and languages and nations. And as a result, He will receive more glory under the New Covenant than He would under the Old Covenant. Sixth, very quickly, the old provided inadequate temporal forgiveness. The new provided all-sufficient eternal forgiveness. The old provided inadequate temporal forgiveness. The new provides all-sufficient eternal forgiveness. The old covenant truly did not offer a way to be completely forgiven of your sins. Yes, animal sacrifices were offered in order to atone for your sins, but this was a means of only temporarily atoning for sin. And there needed to be these sacrifices needed to be done over and over and over again. And the author of Hebrews puts it very clearly and very bluntly when he says in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The old covenant sacrificial system was inadequate to offer forgiveness of sins. The new covenant, on the other hand, it offers forgiveness for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And the forgiveness lasts for eternity. Not just for a week, but for eternity. This forgiveness was secured by Jesus Christ and His once for all sacrifice on the cross. And He died as a sacrifice in our place, in the place of His people. In a similar fashion, in a similar way, that the Old Testament sacrifices were offered under the Old Covenant. The big difference between the two sacrifices, that of a goat and that of Christ, is that Jesus needed to only be sacrificed once to totally and perfectly and eternally atone for all of our sins, all the sins of His people. Those who are under the new covenant experience complete and eternal forgiveness for their sins because of the ultimate, perfect, sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And so from these few examples, the new covenant that Jesus is ushering in is clearly better and superior to that of the old covenant. In our passage this morning in Luke 5, Jesus is only alluding to the fact that the new covenant is superior and its superiority. The new covenant won't truly be enacted, it won't truly be ushered in and ratified until Jesus dies on the cross. That is when the new covenant truly goes into effect. And we enter into this new covenant by God's grace through faith in Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. And so in closing, let me summarize the passage in this manner. Jesus tells the crowd that his way of doing things, he tells the crowd that his way as part of the new covenant cannot be forced to fit into the old way under the old covenant. In a nutshell, that is what Jesus tells us through these illustrations. But allow me to make one more personal and relatable note. The gospel message can't just be patched onto our old way of living. The good news of the gospel can't just be poured into your old life. You can't just make room for Jesus in your already overcrowded agenda and schedule. No, in order to truly receive Jesus and his good news, you too must become a completely new wineskin, so to speak. You must become a completely new vessel that is capable of expanding due to the fermentation of Jesus and the gospel. And so if the gospel is just a patch on your old jacket, if Jesus and the gospel do not drive and shape and expand your life, then there is a problem. Because if you are part of the new covenant people who truly have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God makes you into a new creation. He makes you into a new vessel that expands and stretches because of the ongoing work of Jesus in the gospel in your heart. As a Christ-centered person, your life will be radically different from how it was before. You wear a new garment, not your old one with some repairs. And just as new wineskin pours out new wine, so as a new creation proclaims Christ and the good news of the gospel. And so what kind of vessel are you today? If you are an old, brittle wineskin still under the slavery of the old covenant, then I encourage you, repent and receive Christ and be made new. And if you are a new wineskin, then live as a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered life that proclaims the excellencies of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant that he secured with his blood. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to forgive us of our sins, to forgive those who trust in him. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross that enacted the new covenant, which is far superior to that of the old. A new way of living, a new way of encountering you, in a new way of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live gospel-centered, Christ-exalting lives that point to the superiority of Jesus and his new covenant. And would we live in a manner that pleases you, God? Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the new covenant that he purchased with his blood. Help us, Lord God, to follow him and to follow his way of living. Help us to be new wineskins that expand and grow as the gospel works in our hearts. And for those, God, who are still under the old covenant, still have an old, hardened heart of stone, I pray, God, that you would soften their hearts, that they would receive and believe in Christ and be made new. Father God, help us to worship you. Help us to follow Christ and help us to be filled by your Spirit. We pray all these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.